It's time for us to begin our class in here with the book of Ezekiel. It's going to be a fun class. It will be a whirlwind class. Ezekiel is a rather lengthy. It's one of the major prophets. Not that he was more important than anybody else. He's just a big book. All right. And just the way things have whittled down, I've got 7 classes with you. And we have 48 chapters. So anybody who does math, we've got to cover a lot of ground each class. So we'll be going rather quickly, but I do want to start with some important introductory material as we look at the prophet himself, the prophet Ezekiel. His name means God strengthens, and you'll see why that's important later on as we get into this text. His job was not an easy one. He is the son of Buzi, a priest, which means nothing to us, but he was of priestly, so that would make him of what tribe if he was the son of a priest? Levi. All right, excellent. You passed the test. Okay, we may proceed. All right, so the text tells us at the very beginning he's about 30 years old at the writing of this, and so at the 5th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, he would have been born in about 63-62 BC, and just about 2 years prior. A year or two prior to the book of the law that was discovered in the temple. Do you remember those events? The book of the law was discovered. They're cleaning it up, and they find the book of the law, and there was a young king who, under the guidance, decided, hey, we need to start doing this again. And so that he was alive during that time. And so being that age, being born around that time, he would have been about 14 years old when King Josiah died. And of course, he would not have been able to serve as a priest prior to going into captivity. How old did you have to be, according to Numbers 3, to be actually serving in the temple as a priest? Do you remember? What did they ask? When did Jesus, how old was Jesus when he started his earthly ministry? Maybe about 30. So you have to be 30 in order to go into that office. And so he wasn't quite old enough. But just to give us timestamp, again, he may have heard the preaching of Jeremiah, known about Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Those were contemporaries, and so he was kind of in that time frame. He also would have been around during a lot of political instability, not just a two-party broken system, but more political instability that was going on at the time. Pharaoh Necho, do you remember what Pharaoh Necho did with Josiah, King Josiah? King Josiah went down to stop him. And basically said, "You shall not pass." And Pharaoh Necho said, "I've been told to go." And Necho kills him, and then disposes and changes the successor eventually later on as well, and kind of puts in this Egyptian puppet, and kind of Egypt kind of comes in control of Judah at the time. And so when Egypt was defeated in the Battle of Carchemish in 604, which some of you guys studied at some point in maybe in history. Did y'all like history class? Any of you like history class growing up? I kind of liked it until they asked you questions, right? If you're sitting there telling me stories, this is fun. But if you actually remember it, maybe not so much. But anyway, this kind of happened, and so that just to give you an idea of what's going on. And Jehoiakim shifted his allegiance back and forth. So they're going back and forth. Who's going to be the most powerful? The problem with Israel, or a problem Israel had, is that they were between two large dominant nations. They were this land bridge. Why couldn't you just go around Israel to get anywhere? Do you remember what's kind of out west of, I guess east of Israel? Big, huge, dry place, right? Big desert. And so if you're going to travel successfully, you're going to have to go through there. So it's kind of in between these two places. And so that's why they go back and forth, vacillate back and forth. And so because of that, Jehoiakim died and left Jehoiakim in place. And so because they revolted against Babylon, there was retribution for that. And then he was led away into captivity amongst the ruling class that were led away into captivity. He was amongst those. Who else was led away in captivity during that time? Do you remember? Daniel. What's that? Daniel. Daniel, right? Daniel and his compatriots were led away at that same time, being much younger than Ezekiel at the time. And so we know that the text tells us he lived with his wife along a large irrigation canal, or the river Chebar, in a community of exiles. And then at the opening of the book, Jerusalem was not yet destroyed. So remember, there's three deportations. At the end of the third deportation is when Jerusalem was pretty much just razed. Like, it was just gone, right? So that had not happened yet at the opening of this book. That's not taken place. And so that gives us an idea of kind of where we are at the beginning of this book and what's been going on. So a lot of turmoil. And those that are going into captivity don't think necessarily they're going to be in captivity that long, right? If you go into captivity, what are you praying for? A short, yes, a freedom, a short. Let's go make this just a slap on the wrist. Yes, we know, and we'll get back to as things were. And God is going to be telling them, and the message is going to be very plain, that it's not going to be a short captivity. Now, what's interesting is that with Ezekiel, some critics have called his mental health into question. And I don't bring this up just to say, well, he might have been crazy. It is not about that. It's interesting to see what he has to deal with. He lies motionless for long periods of time and what God asks him to do. He's dumb or mute for extended periods of time. He does not mourn the death of his wife. He has visionary transports, reports extraordinary stories and visions, and engages in bizarre conduct. And if we saw somebody doing this, they might have a sign asking for money, right? So we would think this person is crazy out of their minds if they were doing this kind of thing. But what we begin to see with Ezekiel is that God has asked him to do a lot of extraordinary things. God has put on him a burden that he has to show to the people of Israel. And so there's a lot of things God uses in his life. And so when we talk about Ezekiel, God strengthens. God had to strengthen him to be able to go through and do these things that God calls him to do. And we do not see Ezekiel complaining about what God has asked him to do. Until a certain point, we'll get to that in our class tonight, we don't see much complaining from Ezekiel, even though he's asked to do these things. So I bring this up not to question his sanity, but just to show what he has to go through, that people who are outside don't understand what it is to serve a high God, what it is to serve an all-powerful God. You do what God asks you to do, right? Other people think that's crazy. But it's what we need to do in order to serve God. So I think that's an interesting thing. The next thing I wanted to show you here is what's really neat about the book of Ezekiel is that we can get down within almost the day of when some of these events took place. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, it opens up with two timestamps. The first one is his birthday or his age. The second is the timestamp of when this event is taking place. And what's interesting is from this book, he gives us a timestamp based on Jehoiakim's exile. So he says, in this year, in this month, in this day of Jehoiakim's exile, I am doing this thing. And we can match that up with extra-biblical records and even some history of celestial events to narrow it down to when these events actually took place. So as Ezekiel's going through and talking about these things, he's giving us a timestamp. And we can write down, this is when about within a few months or within quite close to very, very certain information about when these things took place. Which, if you're reading the Bible, back before these archaeological discoveries were made, you're reading this and you're trusting in God that this is what it says. But more and more, as we find information and that coincides with the prophets, it's more and more brought about that this literally is the Word of God. Without any kind of doubt, this is the Word of God. Because history is written down here before man found it and proved it to be so. Does that make sense? God is saying this happened, and men who do not believe in God, who have no faith in God, have to go dig in the dirt in order to find it. And now they come back after they've dug in the dirt for a long time and say, oh yeah, this was right. So this was right all along. And so that's what's really neat. I'm not asking you to remember to memorize these dates. If you want to take a picture with your phone and start writing them in your Bible, it's up to you. But I like this information to show that God worked and gives us the information, and it can be believed. And over again, as we read through the Bible, we see more and more information of its inspiration, and this, again, is part of that. So I think this is exciting information in the book of Ezekiel as far as dating it down to the day of some of these events taking place. So encouraging to me, hopefully to you. So outlines. I like outlines, but I like brief outlines. So I give you three main points, and we'll go through this, obviously, in our study. But the first large section is judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then the second oracle is against foreign nations. We always like it when the other guys get theirs, right? And then blessings for Judah and Jerusalem. What happens typically in the message of a prophet? What are some things that usually take place in the message of a prophet? You're doing wrong, right? I have this to say against you. These things are happening, right? what's that?
Repent or die,
yes. There's a lot of this in Ezekiel. There's a lot of that. A lot of repent or die kind of message in Ezekiel. And then a lot of times there's judgments on other nations as well, right? I think it's Amos that talks about all these other nations, and the Jews are like, yeah, them, they're the bad guys. And then Amos goes, oh, and you, it's your time, it's your turn. But in this case, we start with Judah and Jerusalem. We start with what they have done wrong. And in the overall picture of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is dealing with people. This is not like we talked about with Malachi, who were trying to do what's right or thought they were doing what's right. These are people who were doing what was wrong, very bad, 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 bad. They were, you know, idol worship, and we'll get into that tonight. Idol worship and turning away from God, and they go into captivity, and they're still doing it. Have you ever seen somebody get punished, and they keep on doing it anyway? That never happens, right? So they keep doing it, even in captivity, and God will see, as God charges Ezekiel, he's telling them, hey, you're going to have a hard time with these people. Trust me, I've been doing it for a long time, right? So he talks to them about that. And so he's going to a people who are obstinate, even in captivity, even being taken away from their houses and homes and seeing friends and family killed, they're still obstinate to God. And so we'll see that tonight. And then oracles against other nations, things that we can actually compare with history and see these things, these prophecies here in Ezekiel, and then see them, how they unfolded in history as well. And then blessings. There's always the blessing that comes at the end of the book, right? There's a blessing that comes typically at the end with the message of the prophets, and we have that as well with Ezekiel. So those a very simple message, or simple outline rather, to get us kind of going in our class. I want to look at a few important passages as well. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman. Incidentally, son of man, God essentially changes Ezekiel's name to son of man. And so, son of man is how God addresses Ezekiel and uses it 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. So he says, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. And he goes through this, and we'll see it on several occasions, this concept of a watchman. This is a very, very important concept in the book of Ezekiel. And we see this also played out, if you want to write out there beside this passage, Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Paul uses this as well, that he's free of the blood of, or has the blood of no man on his hands, because he's told, he has not withheld the message that God has given. He's told that message. And so Paul uses that concept of a watchman as well. And so this is a very important concept with Ezekiel, this idea of being a watchman of Israel. Also, we see this next passage in Ezekiel 18:20. What are we dealing with here in Ezekiel 18:20? What's the common concept? That I can inherit sin from somebody else? What's that? Yes, fathers and sons don't share sins, right? And that's what Ezekiel teaches plainly against that, partly because they think, well, we're being punished for what our fathers did. And God is saying, no, you're being punished for what you did, right? This is what you did wrong. It's not what your fathers did wrong. We're not asking you to ask for forgiveness for what somebody else did. Well, we're asking you to ask for forgiveness for what you did. You cannot repent for the actions of somebody or actions for somebody in the past. It can't happen. It doesn't work. If you try to do it, it's not even honest repentance, because it's not yours to repent of. And here in Ezekiel, he's saying this is a situation. So the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. So if somebody says, well, everybody inherits sins, a child is born in sin, Ezekiel 18:20 is your go-to verse for that concept. For saying, no, this verse. So that's an important verse in the book of Ezekiel. Also, Ezekiel 33:11. Why is this verse important? What do you think? Why would this verse be important? In the midst of a book that says they will die, plague and sword and famine, and they're going to die, and they will know I'm God. Why is this passage important?
Take
I take no pleasure in this. I do not enjoy doing these things. You may have received that conversation from your parents at some point. I take no pleasure in what I'm about to do, but I have to do it. God had to do it because of His justice. He said He was going to do it, He needed to do it, and He did it. He had to do it. But He does not take pleasure in doing that. And so that helps us to understand the concept of who God is. Also in 34, verse 26, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down on their in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. So we're talking about a future time, a future situation where God will come back to His people. And then verse 36, 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What was Jesus' accusation against the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes in that time? Hard-hearted, stiff-necked generation, right? And that's been a problem with them from the very beginning. God's saying there'll be a time when you'll have soft hearts. There'll be a time when this will change. You'll have a heart of flesh. You will see that, of course, played out in the New Testament as well. I guess I went ahead too quickly. 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. He goes on to talk about the throne of David. Who are we talking about here? This one shepherd. What's that? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. There were those obviously who thought and continue to think that there would be a restoration, that there would be a David figure literally ruling on the throne of David, and a restoration of an earthly nation. But that is not what we're talking about, obviously. It goes on, the Bible explains in more detail that we're talking about a spiritual concept here. But we see those roots here in Ezekiel. So important passages in the book of Ezekiel. And we'll see, of course, more of the context as we go through. So let's dive into our text. Look at beginning in this chapter 1 through 24, judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And we go into the chapter 1 and dealing with what happens there. Is it on all the way on? Okay, good. Excellent. On the TVs, it's like cut off. And so I don't know if that's what y'all are seeing or not. So anyway. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we have date, time, and place. We've kind of gone over that already, talking about where he was among the exiles and what's going on, talking about the year of Jehoiakim's exile. But what's interesting here in verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Bozai, in the land of Chaldeans. Chaldeans, Babylonians, Chaldeans, right? Tomato. Okay, we understand. Okay. By the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. That's an awesome study. We don't have time to get into it. Just do a search, the hand of the Lord through the Bible, and the hand of the Lord came upon some, helped people come out of Egypt. The hand of the Lord came mightily upon things that were great and awesome that happened in the history of people, of the Israel people, Israelite people. And we see that here with Ezekiel as well. And so this takes place. Now, the next section, if any of you mentions ancient aliens, we'll have a talk afterwards, okay? You can't mention that, all right? So we're going into the section, and chapter 1 starts off with this kind of image, this imagery. In verse 4, we see a great cloud flashing light. And verses 5 through 14, we see these living beings with four faces and wings and straight legs and hooves for feet and look like metal, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? And they can move around with this. And then these rings show up, wheels moving with. And so we don't know, okay? We don't know exactly, but this is a vision that Ezekiel is seeing. Is it a UFO? No, it's not a UFO. Please do not go into, well, these rings actually represent first flying objects. No, please do not go into that, okay? It is not that. This is imagery. He's saying throughout this text, these things looked like these things. They were in the image of these things. And so he's using earthly concepts to describe these images that he's showing. And so then he begins to talk about this expanse, or the glory of God. And this is what I want to look at more and focus more on this. This expanse that was above these living beings. Beginning verse 26, he says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on which resembled a throne. High up was a figure, the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance that his loins were upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. And the appearance from his loins downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds of a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking." That's what God wanted from Ezekiel. Now, we get to see stuff nowadays like in movies and things, and like, we're not impressed. How many of you have watched movies like recent, up-to-date CGI movies, then gone back and watched your childhood favorites? And you're like, what in the world? How did I even think this was fun, right? We're less impressed by these kind of visionary things. He came into this in this situation, and he fell on his face at these sites. And that's what God wanted. That's what he wanted to see that here. And so he falls on his face there in chapter 1, and that's where we end. Can we know all the ins and outs of what happened there? No, we know it was an awesome sight. We know it was the glory of God being shown to him. Can we know exactly what took place? No. Do we need to know? No. Deuteronomy 29:29, just right out to the side of there. We don't have to know these things to be able to know the message and what we're trying to get across here. So chapter 2, moving on. Probably stayed too much there, we see this call. And then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you." How many of you would have been just up on your feet right away? I can do this. And actually here he says, "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet." So he needed help. And I heard him speaking to me. And so we see this call, Son of man, as he talks to him. And then we see this mission. What is his mission? As you peruse these section of scriptures, what is his mission? Yeah, he's supposed to go out and turn them around, right? He's supposed to turn them back. And he says, "I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God." This you should underline like several times maybe in your Bible. This should be a message to people. Thus says the Lord God. Not thus is my opinion on the matter. Thus is what other people have said. Thus is what a commentator has said. Thus says the Lord God. Should be what we say. When somebody asks us a question about anything, well, here's what God says about that, or here's what the Bible says about that. Verse 5, "As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house." Now, can God has given Ezekiel this message to go and speak, thus says the Lord God. And he says, whether they listen or not, you're supposed to go. Have we been given a message to go, or an order, or a call to go? We have. Could we underline here, whether they listen or not, we're supposed to give them the message. At least give them a chance to say no, right? So they can't stand before God and say, well, nobody ever told me about this, right? No, that's our job, is to give them a chance to hear the gospel message. And so in this, it's very similar in that instance, that here, thus says the Lord God, go, and they are not going to listen. And you, son of man, verse 6, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And this is his call. This is his mission, to go out to these people and tell them what God has given them to tell. And so then we open up with a scroll, which is interesting. Again, another book with a book, another book with a scroll. And so here we have this scroll. He says, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you." Verse 8, "Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. So this warning, open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you." Then I looked, and what happened? Hand came out and a scroll was on it. Spread it out before me. It was written on it, front and back, written on it were the lamentations, mourning, and woe. It's actually not too long. Well, when we think of Lamentations, what do we think of? Maybe the book of Lamentations, right? And these may be future lamentations that are going to be coming upon the people of Jerusalem that are going to be undergoing the siege that we'll be talking about later on. So here's this scroll. And chapter 3 continues with this same idea of a scroll. We see the scroll, this idea continued, verses 1 through 3. And I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in the mouth. And so we see this idea. And the imagery there is that the Word of God is taken in to you, and it becomes who you are, and you begin to speak this message. And so this is not the only time this kind of thing is done, but the idea is really, really interesting, seeing this here. Then we go to the house of Israel, the condition of the house of Israel. What's going on with the house of Israel? What's wrong with them? He says, verse 5, you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech. You're not going to a foreign land. You don't have to learn another language. You're not going into people of unintelligent or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. So God is sending them people, they should listen. Do they listen? Probably not, right? They have a history of not listening. And that's what he says, right? Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. There's just so many parallels we don't have time to get into, with Christ teaching. And if they've done this to the Son of God, they will do this unto his servants. You know, there's so many parallels here that we just don't have time to get into. But we see this idea being spoken as far as him, the watchman, taking the message to the people, even an obstinate people, but God still's taking the message to them in this book. Verses 8 through 15, preparation for Ezekiel. What ways does God begin to prepare him? As you peruse this passage, what ways does God begin to prepare Ezekiel? What does he do for him? He upgrades him here. What does he do? Verse 8, what does he do with his face? He's hardened their face. Strengthen his forehead. I'm going to make you just as obstinate against them as they are against me. Like emery harder than flint, I'll make your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed. He says in verse 10, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. So in preparation for going to this people, you need to get a hard skin, hard head to go against these people. And you need to be armed with what word? God's word, right? We need to be armed with God's word. I'm sorry to make that clear. But verse 10, listen to what I'm going to tell you. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not, says the Lord God. So this idea over and over again, whether they listen or not, you need to tell them these things that I'm giving to you. There's no excuse to say, well, he probably won't listen. Oh, they're not going to hear. God says, whether they listen or not, you're supposed to go. I didn't say, go find the people that will actually listen. That's not what we said. We just said, go. And we see this example here with Ezekiel. So he goes. He says, verse 12, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound, and he went. And so he goes. So this next section, 16 through 27, Ezekiel, the watchman, we see this idea talked about here, and again, we'll see it some in other places, but again, we talked about this earlier. He's this idea of this watchman. Verse 21 is really a close quote of what Paul talks about. He says, however, if you have warned the righteous man, and the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took your warning, and you have delivered yourself. And so there goes through here, he says, if you go and you tell them what I told you to tell them and they don't listen, that's fine. But if you go and you don't tell them what I told you to tell them and they disobey, then that's on you. And so the responsibility there is on the watchman. And so this idea of a watchman is very important in the concept of Ezekiel. And so the idea of a watchman, you need to be faithful with the word that's given to you and faithful with the delivery of it in order to give that to the people who need to hear it. Whether they listen or not, God says, deliver the message. And we'll see, even for Ezekiel, it's not always fun. It's not exactly, you know, a summertime mission trip that he's going on to these people. It's a difficult situation. And so this chapter ends with that idea. In verse 27, "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" So over and over again, "Thus says the Lord God" is mentioned here. And so that's a very important concept here with the book of Ezekiel. So we get into chapter 4. In chapter 4, we get into some not-so-fun things that Ezekiel had to do. There's a symbolism that he's asked, and he says, "Now you, son of man," "get yourself a brick and place on it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem." So get a brick, put Jerusalem, write Jerusalem on it, and set it in the ground, right? "Then lay siege to it. Take your Tonka trucks and toys and make a rampart and that kind of stuff and lay siege to this city." Basically setting up sort of a siege plan against the city of Jerusalem. He's doing that and showing the people this. And verse 3 at the end, "This is a sign to the house of Israel." Right? So he talks about this iron plate that separates God from being involved in what's going on with Israel. And so over and over again. Now verse 4, what does he do in verse 4? What does he ask to do? "Lie down on your left side around this." Now, how many of you sleep on your back? How many of you sleep on your left side? Now, that might come to you, right? How many of you go numb after a while on your left side? Okay. You need to roll over. How long was he supposed to be on his left side? 390 days. God says, "Hey, you need to go and lay on your left side around this 390 days. Then flip over on your right side and lay on that side for 40 days. And not only that, what does he say about staying in place? Verse 8, "Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side or the other until you have completed the days of your siege." He hasn't complained yet. He hasn't said, "God, you know what? Can we rethink this? Can we do like 390 hours or minutes maybe? Let's shrink this down because I don't think they're going to sit long enough to watch me do this for 390 days. Is it more impressive to God? Does God know that, or would the people know that this is a thing from God if this man is laying on his side for 390 days? He might be, right? And what does he say? What is he supposed to do as far as eating while he's doing this? What does it say? "Take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt," right? Starts talking about the bread, and, you know, "make this bread and then sell it and make, you know, a no diet plan out of it," right? How many of you have ever actually gone to, like, they sell this? Okay. All right. Just making sure. All right. So why is the food that he eats important? What does the text say? Yes, sir. Well, and I mean, he actually says how much food. He's supposed to be eating as though he's under siege. So he's supposed to, I mean, he'll be losing weight. Like, this is the Ezekiel diet plan. This is the Ezekiel siege plan. And so he's eating very little each day as though he was under siege. How is he supposed to cook his bread? What does God say to him about cooking his bread? Cook it over human dung. Like, obviously dried out. Cook it over human dung. He has not objected up until this point. Now he begins to say in verse 14, "But I said, O Lord God, behold, I have never defiled before, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by a beast or was any unclean meat or entered my body." And then the God said to me, "See, I will give you cow's dung in place," which means I'm going to send a cow by and poop near you and you use that.
Light it up.
That's what you're going to... This God said, "Go and do this thing." He does not object until it gets to this point. What has God asked us to do? Has he asked us to lie on our side for 390 days? Can we talk to our friends? I mean, just think about what this man is doing to get a message across to an obstinate people who he knows is not going to listen. And God has asked so much less of us. And yet we're so much more afraid sometimes. And that's what Ezekiel teaches us here, that even in these extreme conditions, and it gets worse, it doesn't get any better for him. And a lot of the prophets had to deal with stuff like this. But it was very real. It was a message to them, just the ugliness of sin. And God's message to a people who had gone so far away from him had to be extreme to get them back, to get them to pay attention, to listen. And so we see that happening. The objection about the food closes off chapter 4. Where are we on time? Because I think, oh man, okay. So we see, and I'm going backwards. No, okay, with chapter 5, I completely chapter 5. Okay, here we go. Is it up here? Somebody can't count. David, it's been like a problem today. All right, look at chapter 5. Jerusalem destruction is foretold. David's been teaching me how to count today. I've not had luck with counting. It's not even here in my notes. Anyway, so chapter 5, this direction. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. What does he ask me to do with the sword? To shave with it, right? You got to shave with it. How many of you shave with swords? Nobody, right? So he asked him to shave his face, shave his beard off, shave his head off, and then separate into three different piles. And one third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city, and one of it you should chop it up with a sword, and the other it should be spread to the wind. And he says, this is what's going to happen to the people. And so using this element here, and so he asked him to do this and say, this is what's going to be happening to the people. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of nations with lands around her. She has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. God is saying they are worse than the heathens around them. They went farther than even they did. And so he says, this is what's happening. In verse 9, and because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. God is bringing severe judgment against Jerusalem, against Judah. And he's using Ezekiel to spread that message to them. And he says, their fathers will eat their sons among you, and their sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgments on and scatter all your remnant to every wind. And so again, this idea of judgment upon them. Verse 13, thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken in my zeal, and I have spent my wrath upon them. Then they will know. It's a passage that, or a section that begins, or a phrase rather, that begins to be repeated. And we see that a lot in chapter 6. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because what had they done? They had forgotten, right? They have moved on, right? They moved on to idols and those kind of things. And so in chapter 6, we see this idea of calamity for idol worship. It's going to be coming upon them. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and begins to preach against the idolatry. In verse 7, the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. So among those who are idol worshipers, when this happens, when I kill you in front of your own idols, then you will know that I am the Lord. In verse 8, we begin to see this other section. However, I will leave a remnant for you, and have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries, and what happens to them. And he says, then they will know that I am the Lord. The idolaters will know, the remnant will know. Verse 11, then says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your feet, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will befall by my sword, by sword, famine, and plague. He who is afar off will die by plague, he who is near will die by the sword, and he who remains will be besieged and die by famine. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Is it serious that we know who God is? He's kind of serious about that. This chapter ends with that phrase. So throughout all the habitations, so the nations are going to know what's going on. Throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah, which kind of wilderness we talked about. And thus they will know that I am the Lord. When God says, when I execute my judgment, when I do this thing, you will know that I did it. And you remember that I am the Lord. He's trying to get that across to them. He has to go extreme because they've gone extreme away from him. And we're going to be continuing to see this kind of what's unfolding for the people of Israel as we continue to unfold the book of Ezekiel. Any questions or comments or anything? I know we've been going like a whirlwind through this, and we'll continue this quick pace. I would encourage you to read the next six chapters before our class. Read the book, read the next six chapters, and that would help us all be together. Yes, sir. After Malachi, and even that's like even 100 years after they first start going back from captivity. And so there were messengers in exile, and then there were messengers as they were going back into captivity. So he's a messenger in exile with exiled people.
Could you say God made a good impression that the Jews were able to keep the Jewish traditions for that long?
Yeah, and we'll kind of talk about some of that. There's some traditions changed while they're in captivity, but yes, he made that impression upon them, and that's why you have the righteous that want to return. And so that's a very good point. Thank you very much for your time in class this morning.